Hey guys, we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 tonight, and we're continuing our study through the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's been a great study thus far. We're honing in on it. There's only 12 chapters, and so I imagine within the next 6 to 8 months we'll wrap this baby up. Just kidding. But we are kind of taking our time. It's a great book. It's a book that's a very interesting and unique book, and it's been a fun study. Let's pray and we'll jump in. Father God, we thank you and praise you for the opportunity, Lord, to worship you together as a congregation, to just with our hearts just express something that's real to you. And it sounds weird, but we hope you liked it. We hope that it's pleasing to you. We certainly hope it's not just lip service or anything like that. We come before you and we're just so grateful that you saved us, and we realize we don't come in our own merit or righteousness. We come robed in the righteousness of Jesus, and we just want to tell you we love you. And then, Lord, as we sit down and get ready to take in a Bible study, I pray that you would give us a mind that's ready to tune in, give us hearts that are ready to receive, and I pray, Lord, that you not only give us the grace to understand it, but then you give us the grace to do it. We don't want to be just, you know, hearers of the word and not doers, so help us out, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. It was kind of my intention to do chapters 7 and 8, but as I got into the study time, I don't want to use the word bogged down. That would be the wrong way of describing it, but I just kind of went slower than I thought. So I think what we'll do tonight is look at just at chapter 7. And just if you haven't been with us or you're just joining us, just to kind of bring us back to what this is about, kind of get aligned here, is Solomon made this, or I should say the preacher, most people think it was Solomon, but the author of Ecclesiastes, who, like I said, was probably Solomon, made a comment that, not a comment, but a statement, like his thesis statement at the beginning of the book, in essence saying everything in life is vanity. It's like vapor, it's here, it's gone. There's nothing that is lasting or of value. It's all chasing after the wind. It's all, just pointless. Now, that's qualified with another statement that he uses like 37 times, that little phrase, under the sun. You guys remember that? Under the sun. And what he's talking about is he's describing life under the sun. And what that means is kind of apart from God, just the here and now, what you see is what you get kind of vibe. Separated from God. And that's true. That's been the continual lesson through this book, that then you can chase after whatever you want to chase after in this life. But apart from God being at the center of your life, apart from Christ being at the center of your life, it's worthless. It's vanity. Amen? In fact, as we've talked about, some have said, well, you know, I don't know if that's a true statement or not. Solomon was uniquely qualified to make that statement. He was the wisest man save Jesus that ever lived. And not only was he the wisest man that ever lived, but he was given more power, more money, more opportunity, more position than you could ever possibly imagine. Virtually anything that he ever wanted was at his fingertips. And we've talked about that. I don't need to rehash it right now. But the point is, he was qualified. And here's the thing. He tested his theory, okay? He put it to the test. He's not just flapping his gums. He went out there and he purposed in his heart, in his mind, to pursue anything and everything this life had to offer that was supposed to give life. And his conclusion was, it's empty. It's vanity. Now, the perfect scenario would be that we would all learn from Solomon. Amen? It's been said that it's better to learn in the sanctuary than the street. You can run the same test if you want, if you're an idiot, and if I'm an idiot. And I have been, and so have you, quite frankly. We've all played the fool because we thought, maybe Solomon's case that was true, but I know I'm the one who's really going to find happiness in sex, just pursuing as much pleasure as I can. I'm going to have enough money to where it really is going to satisfy. People say, oh, money doesn't fulfill. Well, I'm going to try, and you search out all those things, and what happens is you attain what it is that you think is going to give you that ultimate gratification in life and satisfaction, and you go, dang it. That's not it. Oh, it must be something else. And then off you go to the races chasing after something else. And I've done it. You've done it. Solomon basically says it's all vanity. And so it's interesting because the flow of the book is such that in the first 6 chapters, we see this pursuing after kind of the desires of the flesh and all those things that you can attire. It's kind of like, or acquire rather, it's kind of like he pursued hedonism. In the next few chapters, he switches gears a little bit, and it's now as if he's pursuing moralism. And listen, you might be sitting there thinking, well, certainly people who chase after those real sinful things, you know, are bad. But what if you just try to be a really good person your whole life? Guess what? That's not going to do it either. You can dot your I's and cross your T's, and you can go to church your whole life, and you can do this and do that. But the bottom line, guys, works don't do it. We are saved by grace through faith apart from anything we offer to God. That's an affront to our pride, by the way. But it's the only way to salvation. So all that to say is he's now pursuing after, you know, like moral sins, if you want to call it that. Anyways, the emphasis of this chapter, the focus goes back onto wisdom. Now, at the beginning of the book, and I'm paraphrasing, but he said something to the effect of, you know, with much wisdom comes much vexation or frustration, with much knowledge, sorrow and grief. And again, that's qualified because you say, well, wait a minute, isn't Solomon the guy who wrote the book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs? And he's saying that wisdom doesn't count or wisdom just brings vexation. Keep in mind, what's the key to wisdom? Real wisdom. There's two different brands of wisdom. What's the key to wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't work God into the equation, if you don't realize like his brand of wisdom and what he says is wise and what we intuitively think is wise are often two very different things, right? And so you've got to respect God. You've got to have a fear for God and what he says is right, what he says to do. So anyway, all that to say is he switches back to wisdom. And for the first 12 verses, if you read ahead, and I hope you did, for the first 12 verses or so, it reads very much like our study through the book of Proverbs. It's very proverbial in nature, using the idea of parallelism, comparing this to that, proving a point of wisdom. This is like that, this is like that. Now, in this particular section, in these particular Proverbs, you'll note the word as we go through this, the word better, or the words better than. This is better than that. And then sometimes he'll offer an explanation, because or for, and he'll give the explanation. We'll see that. This is better than that. And I do promise that eventually we'll get into the Bible study. But as we kind of gear up for that, as we're reading this, something that caught my attention, and I don't want to forget to mention it later, so I'm going to mention it now, kind of entering into this. Much of what we'll read, much of what he says is better, is counterintuitive to what we think is better. For example, he'll say going to a funeral is better than going to a party. In fact, if you follow me on Twitter, that was my tweet this afternoon. Funeral better than a party? That's what the preacher says. And intuitively, that doesn't sound right. How can going to a funeral be better than going to a party? And we'll go through those, and we'll explain those, and we'll take a look at them. But my simple, and you guys know me, I'm not a super complicated guy. The simple thing I want to point out before we even start is, as believers in Christ, as Christians, one of the things we have to kind of remember is the way we live life is counterintuitive to our natural tendencies. As unbelievers, let me rephrase it. The way that we live as believers should be very different than the way that the world is living. Because here's a reason why. It says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, somewhere in there, that our citizenship is where? In heaven. If you're a believer in Christ, Colossians 1:13 says you've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. We're seated, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, in the heavenlies with Christ. Our position now is with the Lord. And our citizenship is with the Lord. Think about it in these terms. You are not going to live here forever, right? There's a flow. There's a kingdom. There's a thing at work here that's frankly driven by the enemy. But there's another kingdom, the kingdom of God. And guys, that's the real kingdom that we belong to. If you're a believer, if you're not a believer, you're not a part of the kingdom of God. But if you're a believer in Christ, you're part of that kingdom. And what seems so far away and unrealistic now is going to be reality and very, very real for all of eternity once you pass away or we get raptured. Amen? But the point is that while we're here on earth, Paul says in Corinthians that we're to live as ambassadors for Christ. I love that because you connect the dots. We're dual citizens. We live here, but our real citizenship is in heaven. And while we're here, we're not here to blend in. We're not here to become like this world. We're here as ambassadors and representatives of a different kingdom. Amen? You know, when an ambassador goes to a foreign land, he doesn't change his customs and change his things to fit into that country. Why? Because he's supposed to stick out like a sore thumb. Why? Because I'm here representing the United States, or I'm here representing this other country. I'm not a part of this country. I'm just here for a short time. And guys, we're only here for a short time. My point is, if our lives look exactly like the world around us, something's wrong. That means we've blended into this to the society and the kingdom that we're really not a part of. We're not really being true, because our real citizenship is in heaven. Amen? So that was just kind of a thought, a little freebie for you, a little sermonette before we get into it. But now we got to move because I took too much time. So chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. Now, there we go. Here we go, right off the bat. Something that is, again, counterintuitive to us. He says, a good name is better than precious ointment. The idea is a good reputation. It takes time to get a reputation, doesn't it? Well, kind of. But that's the idea. What does expensive perfume have to do with it? Well, I was thinking about that. What is expensive perfume? That's what this ointment represents. It smells awesome, but guess what? It's here, then gone. She walks by, and you're like, and then it's gone. It's awesome, but it's almost like, sorry, my mind does these things, like the cartoons with like the green wafting of the, you guys tracking with me? Like Pepe Le Pew? All right, never mind. The point is, it's here and gone, but a reputation lasts. It goes on. It can affect for generations. And that's kind of leading into the second part of what he's saying there in verse 1. He says, the day of death better than the day of birth. Again, that would not be something that I would readily agree with. Like, what? Because you think of the day of birth, your birthday, that's a great day. Why? Because you have your whole life ahead of you. So much to explore, so much to experience, your whole life. The day of death, your life's ending. But here's the deal. Here's why the day of death is better for us. Because, guys, the day of our death, and I'm talking to Christians, born-again believers in Christ. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, when you die, well, the only thing I can liken it to is it's promotion time. It's graduation day. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So the day of death for us is a day of joy, because it's not the end or the cessation of life. It's a continuation and a better life with the Lord. Amen? I love what, you know, if you guys remember the story of Balak and Balaam, this is reaching back to the book of Numbers. Balaam was this kind of interesting prophet that was basically hired by Balak, the king of the Moabites, to curse the children of Israel as they were coming in to conquer the land. And so Balaam gets up there. Long story. Balaam's the guy that had the donkey, remember, that talked to him, and he talked back to it. So Balaam's the guy. He's hired, and he's up there, and he's going to curse them. But every time he opens his mouth to curse Israel, he like prophesies over them, like blesses them. And he says something really interesting in Numbers chapter 23, verse 10. Listen to this. I just love this verse. He says, who can count the dust of Jacob or the number in the fourth part of Israel? He says, check this out. And this is like what I would call just a moment of absolute transparency. He says, let me die the death of the upright. May my end be like his. He goes, you know what? I want to die like they die. I got news for you. Listen, and I need you to tune in. And I don't care if I make it through the rest of the Bible study, because this is important. You're going to die. We'll talk about that. There's going to be a day when you're going to be on a deathbed. And all that's going to matter at that point is, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ or not? To die the death of the wicked, or to die the death of the righteous, means you have to be righteous. You have to live righteous. You have to belong to the group of the righteous, if you would, if you're tracking with me. And I've been at enough deathbeds, and I've done enough funerals to where it scares me to think that I can get to the end of my life and have wasted it pursuing things that are temporal, right? So if you want to die the death of the righteous, that means you have to be righteous, and you don't have any righteousness. You don't. Zero, apart from Christ's righteousness. If you're in Christ, you're robed in his righteousness. Amen? But as believers, what I'm encouraging us is, man, We need to be careful, and this is actually one of the main points he's making here, too. We need to be careful not to just, oh, someday, oh, way out there, that'll never happen. We don't know. Moses said, teach me, God, to number my days that I might apply my heart to wisdom. Amen? So, man, he's talking about, like, guys, the day of death. For us, it's a better. Why? To live is Christ, to die is? Philippians 1:21. Memorize it. It's a good one. Now he goes, another little better than statement. He says in verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning. You probably translate that a funeral, than to go to the house of feasting. Now, we'll pause there. I know there's more to the verse, but just kind of take that in. It must be so weird as a non-Christian to read the Bible. Because you're like, what? What the heck? You know, I'm out. What do you mean it's better? Yeah, that's awesome. Funeral, party, depressing, laughter. You know, like, which one am I going to choose? Oh, yeah, that, you know, that's way better. But here's why he says it's better. He says it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. For, that's a reason word as you're reading through this, for or because this is the end of all mankind and the living will lay it to heart. A couple key words I have circled, is and all. It's better to go to a funeral. Why? Because this is imperative. It is absolute. The end of a lot of people. Nope. 10 out of 10 people die. This is the end of all people. So what he's saying is, it's better to go to a funeral than a party, because when you go to a funeral, you realize where you're headed. And what does he say? And the living lay it to heart. In other words, he's not, and don't get Solomon wrong here. He's not saying, you know, as a Christian or believer, you should always be downcast and bummed out and sorrowful. That's totally not what he's saying. He's not saying never have fun or never enjoy yourself, but he's saying, hey, it's okay and good to go to funerals. You know why? Because when you go to a funeral, you stare your future in the face. You're going to be there someday soon. It is the end of all mankind. And he says the living will lay it to heart. I remember I was 16 years old, growing up in Southern California, as you guys know. And I've told this story so often that it is nauseous to some of you guys. But it was so shaping in my life as a believer. And that is when one of my good friends, Justine Bechtel, committed suicide when I was 16, 17 years old. And as I've told you many times, she was the most popular. And I went to a school, 2,500 people in my school. There, she was the most popular, by hands down, girl in my school. One of the most beautiful girls in the school. She had money, her family did. She was literally dating the high school quarterback. I mean, it was one of those scenarios. And when she killed herself, when she died, and we were all shocked and stunned, and I'm 16, 17 years old, that was the first funeral I ever went to. I won't tell you what church it was in, but I will say this, at risk of being offensive, it was the most depressing thing I've ever been to. But it did something for me. It did something in me that I wasn't anticipating. I'm 16. Do you guys remember what it was like to be 16 and a guy? Like, you don't really think of anything. Food, you know. But at 16 years old, something happened at a funeral where all of a sudden there was like this shaking that happened in me, this whole new reality that I was aware of, that people die. Like people my own age can die. And it was good for me. And that was one of the key events that drove me to just living for, I was a Christian, but I wasn't really living for Christ. And that was one of the key events that drove me to that. The part of that story that's so significant too is I had many opportunities to share Christ with Justine and I didn't do it. And it was very convicting to me. And so all that to say is he says it's good because, not because it's fun or even enjoyable at times, but it's good because it forces us to soul search. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, really? Because sadness of face, the heart is made glad. And the idea there, and if you read it in the New Living Translation, it helps you understand, though it's not a word-for-word translation. It gives you the idea. Because that frustration of face, it causes you to search out your heart. That's the idea. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of myrrh. And we've covered that. He says, look, the wise person, he kind of takes it from that angle now. The wise person will go to the funeral. The fool will avoid the funeral and always go to the party. Here's kind of what I was thinking about as I broke this down. Okay, what's Solomon really getting at here? What's the preacher really getting at here? And this is kind of what the conclusion, I think that it's not out of line to make this conclusion, not saying I'm exhausting it, but it is very possible to go through your life and avoid anything that has to do with death, sorrow, or heartache. You can live your life in a way where you, and I've known people that will not go to a funeral. They're fools. I don't mean that to be a jerk. They're prolonging the inevitable. They're not, and oftentimes, not every time, but oftentimes what it is they don't want to deal with it. Can I just say this? You got to deal with it. You've got to deal with it. Solomon is not saying, as I said earlier, that we should live lives, and there are Christians out there that portray that the only way to be holy is to be super miserable all the time. And I'm like, do you even know Jesus? Because he was anointed with the oil of gladness above all his fellows. Yeah, he was the man of sorrows, but he was joyful. And people were drawn to him. So he's not making a case that we always hang our heads or we're always sorrowful and that will portray how holy we are. But what he's saying is man, don't run from the hard stuff of life. Don't run from the reality of the brevity of life and the hard issues of life. But let those do a deeper work in us. Amen? Sorrow, death, it's actually good for us because it snaps us back to reality. Well, verse 5, it's better for a man to hear a rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. He says, look, it's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than the song of fools. Again, there are those who never want to hear correction. Never. How many of you guys love being corrected? Yep, that's what I thought. I hate it. I don't want you up in my face and tell me where I'm doing stuff wrong. And my initial response is, if you come to me with something, I'm like, you're like, gritting teeth, like, I don't want to deal. Who are you to tell me? And you know what I hate? Worse than being corrected, you know what I hate? Correcting. That sucks, stinks too. I don't like correcting my kids all the time. I don't like correcting people in the church. There is a way to do it, by the way. It's in love. Jesus said, tell the truth in love. That's what he did. Galatians talks about going to somebody with a spirit of meekness. But my point is, nobody enjoys being corrected, but it's wise to be corrected. It's wise to hear the rebuke, right? Because if you never want to hear it, then that means you're not willing to change. And if you're not willing to change, honestly, that's foolish, right? That's kind of what he's getting at. Another verse that popped into my mind was, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. That's what he's talking about, the crackling of thorns. It's really loud and noisy, and the song of fools, oh, you're so awesome, you're great. Listen, a true friend will tell you that you got lettuce in your teeth, right? That's just the way it is. And sometimes it's not comfortable. I didn't want to tell you this, but you got a big honking booger in your nose and you need to clean it out or whatever. We got to tell people the truth. Now transfer that to spiritual life. Do it in love. We got to tell people. Well, verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness and a bribe corrupts the heart. Verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than a beginning. And the patient in spirit better than the proud in spirit. I love that verse. Better, again, that's not something it's definitely true. Better is the end of something than the beginning of something. We just kind of remodeled one of our bedrooms at the house. By remodel, I mean we ripped out the carpet and painted it and put new carpet in and stuff. But I'll tell you that the end of it is better than the beginning, right? Because you're ripping out stinky dog urine carpet, and it's gross and dirt everywhere and the walls are gnarly. But then you paint it and you step back and yeah, the end product is better than the beginning product. That's no more, there's nowhere that's more true than in the life of a believer. Amen. One of my favorite verses is, I am confident of this, that he who has begun a good work will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You know what? It was awesome when I got born again. I was 10 years old when my mom shared Jesus with me and I received Christ as my Savior. That's my birthday. And that was awesome. But you know what? The end's going to be better than the beginning. And I love how it's in Jesus' first miracle where it says, man, you saved the best till last. That's what's happening. Do you know that right now, believer, you're being transformed to the image of Christ? You're destined to become preordained to be in the form of Christ. Not that we'll be God like Jesus is, or we'll be deity like Jesus is, but we will be like him in purity and all those things. Amen? That's happening. Here's what I love. By the way, the guy who said that in Philippians 1, Paul, that I'm confident that he who began a good work and he will complete it, is the guy a couple chapters later in chapter 3 said, not that I've attained, but this one thing I do, I press on towards the goal. And at that point, Paul had been saved for 30 years, 25 years of public ministry. And that's very comforting to me that the Paul was like, I'm not done, you guys. God still changed me. Can I just encourage you? Every time I've even brought this subject up, it's so encouraging to my heart. Because I don't know about you, man. I'm like, man, I've known the Lord for X amount of years. I should be so much further along than I am, and I'm not the guy I want to be. Do you guys ever feel like that? You're not the guy that you are, that you want to be. You're not the woman that you want to be. But praise God, you're not the woman or the man you used to be. And you're not the man or woman that you're going to be. The Lord is working it out in us, and the end is going to be better than the beginning. Stoked. Verse 9. Oh, man. We'll probably spend some time on this one. Don't panic. Do not be quick in your spirit to become angry. Anger lodges in the heart of fools. Let's read that one slow again. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Man. He says, don't be quick to be angry. The word angry there, if you want a definition, is irritated or disturbed or provoked to anger. Don't be quick to be irritated or angry or bitter. Everybody's kind of squirming a little bit. What's the problem? Because I know me and I know some of us, this is exactly what we are so often, isn't it? Quick to anger, quick to anger. And he says, don't do that. Here's why. And this is so insightful to me. I've never seen this before. Because, why? Anger, verse 9, lodges in the heart of fools. The word lodges there, it means literally to settle in, rest, and this is revealing. It means also to wait. Wait for what? To come back out. Anger, if not dealt with, will settle in. And if we allow ourselves to be quick to be irritated, quick to be angry, quick to be critical, then we become irritable, angry people. I'll just expose myself a little bit. Have you guys ever been driving in the car and wanting to go somewhere, maybe with your family? It's all hypothetical. And you're on the 26, let's say. And shocker, there's road work. I'll talk to the men because I don't know if this applies to the ladies, but guys, have you ever just like white knuckled the steering wheel like because there's a flagger sign ahead and you're like, dang it, we're on a schedule. I need to be there. I'm on vacation. Hey, daddy, why are you complaining? You know, like, and your wife's looking at you like, who are you? And in your own mind, you're like, why am I going? Don't do it. Here I go. I'm doing it. I'm just angry and irritated. And you guys ever, I'm judging by laughter, maybe you know somebody that's done that. But my point is like, I found myself being, why am I so irritated? Why am I so angry? Why? And we've got to be careful, men and women. We can't allow ourselves to be quick to be angry. Things are going to irritate us. Things are going to make us upset. But we can't allow that to settle in. Or we become angry people. So, what's the remedy? Well, Ephesians chapter 4, worthy of noting, or even turning there if you want to. How do I not be angry? I mean, it's one thing to just say, hey, don't be angry. Don't let anger settle in. Okay. How does that look? How does that work? Here's what Paul says. Verse 32 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. Verse 31, actually. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put far from you, along with malice. Dang it. Be kind to one another and tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. How do I not be angry? Be nice. Huh? Be kind. Be kind and tenderhearted. Well, that's just not who I am. I know. It's not who I am either. And I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek, but this is actually probably one of the, this could change your life if you get this. You see, what precedes that section in the context of Ephesians 4, what Paul says, he says in verse 22, to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And this is one thing that we forget sometimes, guys. God did not save us to keep us the same. And once we're saved, we are completely different. Oh, we still have baggage, we still have habits, we still have things. But listen, there's the old nature us, and now as believers in Christ, there's the new nature us. Behold, all things have passed away, all things have become new, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And what Paul is encouraging in this section is he's saying, look, put off the old man, and by faith and by the power of the Spirit, by his grace, put on the new man. And anger is not the only example he uses. He says, if you lie, stop lying, tell the truth. If you steal, stop stealing, work hard. If you're angry, stop being angry, be nice. I can't do that. If you say that, and I've said that, and you don't have to apply it to just anger now, maybe you want to apply it to lust, maybe you want to apply it to lying or stealing or whatever thing. You might say, I can't do that. Yes and no. You're right in that you can't do that. But you're wrong in that the Lord can't do that through you. Amen. This is huge. Because what happens a lot of times with believers is we have do anybody have like a nagging sin or a nagging habit? One of those things that's just kind of, And we resolve ourselves to defeat based on our ability to change ourselves. And this is what we need to understand. God never intended for us to change ourselves. Christianity is not a do better religion. Where, okay, I saved you, now it's up to you to clean yourself up. Nope. We were saved by grace, and guys, we are changed by grace. And here's what I mean by the yes and no. Yes, it's true, you can't do it. And by the way, once you figure that out, that's a red letter day. Because what you do is you circle that day on your calendar, and you realize, I can't stop doing drugs. I can't stop looking at that stuff on my computer. I can't stop lying. I can't stop being angry. You're absolutely right. You can't. And so often what we try to do is we try to use our old fleshly ability to walk in the Spirit. It doesn't work. That's a great day when you realize you can't do it. But what you have to do is move on to the next thing and say, but you can't. So Lord, I can't. But Lord, you tell me to be nice. So if you tell me to be nice, then you will then give me the grace to be nice. So Lord, you've got to do it through me. Amen? What I love about, and this is where people go wrong in Christianity, they think it's a bunch of you can't, you can't, you can't. You can't drink, or you can't do this, or you can't do that. You can't, and it's always like these rules of what we're not supposed to do. But what we miss so often is God never tells us to stop doing something without telling us to start doing something. Amen. You know what I mean? Yeah. It's not just, it's like a flee youthful lust. Well, don't stop at that verse. He goes, go on to pursue righteousness and holiness with those who call upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. So it's not just stop doing something, it's start doing something. Don't just stop trying to live in the flesh, walk in the Spirit, he says. Does that make sense? Here's the bottom line. It's a faith thing. It's a faith thing. You have to realize if God tells you to do something, then you can by his grace and by the power of his Spirit. And you may fail once in a while when you're trying to do it in your strength. So what you do is you confess and you say, I'm sorry. And then you say, Lord, give me grace and fill me with your Spirit and help me to do it. Right? You pull in to your house and you're like, I'm going to be angry. I'm angry and I just got off work and I'm going into my house and I'm frustrated and angry. So Lord, I can't stop being angry, but you say to be tenderhearted and nice and kind. So Lord, right now, please just help me take over. And I'm going to just go in there and I'm going to say something nice to my wife. And I'm not going to yell at my kids. Right? It's a work of his Spirit by his grace. Amen. That's what I'm trying to get at. So I took a lot of time on that, but I think it's really important. That principle of we're different on the inside. And the changes that happen are a result of us standing on the promises of God, realizing, no, we can't in our own ability, but we can through his grace and by the power of his Holy Spirit living through us. Amen? Gosh, I hope that was helpful. I don't know if I communicated that real well, but I think you get the thing. Let me just defer you to Ephesians 4. Probably be better if you just read Paul. Go figure. Wow, look at the time. Don't look at the time. Did I say that? Is that my outside voice? Verse 10. Say not, this is great, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. I'm just laughing because I'm a pastor. And I don't think there's anywhere in the world where this is more true, this statement, than in the church. The old days were better. The old days were better. And in every church, because we're all getting older, there's people that will say, and we'll probably say it too at some point, the old days were better. I'm a Calvary Chapel guy. I don't know. A lot of you guys don't even know what Calvary Chapel is, but Calvary Chapel was, you know, started in the 70s by Chuck Smith down there in Costa Mesa, ministering to hippies in the late 60s and 70s. And hippies were coming in, and it was awesome because they're getting saved. And it was just like this revival broke out. In fact, when history books are written, it's going to be one of the greatest revivals of all time when you look at it. But this revival bursts out, and people are getting saved, and it's awesome. From that came this little thing called Maranatha Music, if you've ever heard of that. And it's so funny because there's still like remnants of Maranatha Music people. God bless you guys. A little silver in the hair. And for you, it's like, why can't we sing Maranatha songs? You know what I mean? The old days were better. Listen, I've got no doubt that the 70s revival was awesome. Yes. But some of you got saved in the 80s. You're like, man, back in the 80s, it was so much better in the church and where we had like, you know, like keyboard piano things that we were playing. And you know, everything was synthesized. And it was just better. The music and or in the 90s, you know, like, man, when the church used to wear flannel, it was just like... Or for our church, because we've been a church, by the way, if you don't know this, we've been a church this March 14 years. That's pretty awesome, man. To God be the glory. From a Bible study with six people to the church that is now Coastline, it's all by His grace, 14 years. Anyways, all that to say is that sometimes I catch myself, how many guys were in the warehouse in Warrenton? Not that many of you. How many of you guys, this building is all you've ever experienced as far as Coastline Christian Fellowship? Okay. Well, I got news for you. We went from a living room to an office building that held 15 people to a little warehouse in Warrenton that's now like a car stereo place. You guys know what I'm talking about? That was Coastline Christian Fellowship, man. And we met, and the capacity was 80 people. And so we would have three services on Sunday, packing it out, standing room only, lifting the door up. Open so people, and some of us were like, oh man, those were the good old days. That's when the Lord was really working. But here's the thing about the good old days. It's been said the good old days are a combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. Whether you're talking about high school or the old church you used to go to, it wasn't that good. Yeah, God was doing awesome stuff, but there was hard stuff too. Like, this is true story, honest to goodness. I'm teaching on Noah's Ark in the old building. And unbeknownst to us, there was a leak in the roof. And we had this, like, material up on the ceiling, and the water would have dripped in and, like, bulge. I kid you not. I don't know if God just wanted an object lesson or what. I'm teaching on the deluge, you know. And all of a sudden, it gives way, and boosh, like, gallons of water come pouring down the walls. And everyone's like, oh, that's so awesome. Yeah, so we had to fix it. I never told you guys, there was mushrooms growing in the coffee shop area, in the carpet. I mean, it wasn't all awesome. You know what I'm talking about? We just got to be careful because, you know, sometimes when we first got saved or when we were walking with the Lord, we kind of equate what was happening around us at the time to be like, that's the only way to do it. Like, oh, when I got saved in those hymns, so we should only sing hymns or nothing wrong with hymns. I love hymns. I didn't grow up with them, so I'm like learning them all the time. Or we think, or this or that, that was so much better. Yes, God was doing an awesome and unique work in those times and revivals or in your life in that time or whatever. But here's the thing, God is still doing good things. It's not wise for us to live in the past. And it's a little unhealthy if we're always trying to get back to the past of what God did. Because here's the deal. He said, man, you can't put new wine into old wineskins. I don't want to be a crusty old wineskin. I got news for you. My tendency is to become a crusty old wineskin. It really is. I pray all the time, Lord, don't let me get crusty and old. Help me not to just be new for new sake or different for different sake, but I want to do what you're doing. I want to walk with you where you're going. As a church, we want to be a part of what you're doing all the time. We rejoice for the warehouse days. Right now, we're in the gymnasium days. And you know what? There might be different days ahead. I don't know. But we don't want to get nostalgic in our walk with Christ, because he's still moving. He's still living. Amen? One story, and we'll be done. I'll stop the Bible study here so you can relax. But in the book of Ezra, there's this great story. If you don't know the book of Ezra, it's a great book. And in Ezra chapter, let me set it up real quick. In Ezra, the book of Ezra, is the setting is that... I hope you guys are tracking with me here, but the children of Israel, due to their chronic disobedience and rebellion to the Lord, were removed from the land. They were taken to Babylon for 70 years. After that time of exile, they were allowed under Cyrus to come back to the nation. Now, not everybody did. Many stayed in Babylon. Zerubbabel brought with him a contingency of people back to Jerusalem that was in ruins. It was destroyed. It was knocked down. It was just a mess. There wasn't really any Jerusalem left. It was just the remnants of old buildings, and the enemies of the land were kind of there. But they got there, and their goal was to rebuild the city, but in particular to rebuild the temple. And so it's awesome. When you read that story, they muster all these people, and they start rebuilding, and they lay, listen, I mean, this is huge. They lay the foundation of the temple. Remember, God said in Deuteronomy that, hey, I've chosen a place that when you get into the land, and that's going to be the place where you make sacrifices to me. That's the place where previously the Ark of the Covenant of God, the something of the Shekinah glory of God himself, was in that place. This is like the holy place for them, right? And so how significant. This new generation comes up. They move into Jerusalem. They rebuild. They lay the foundation for the temple. How significant. We can't even, honestly, in our, culture and who we are, we can't even fathom the significance of what that meant for these guys, to have the temple being rebuilt. It was like, it wasn't just like a building that was being repaired. It was like their nation. It was like God's approval upon them once again. Like, it's going to revive. He's with us again. I mean, there's so much to it, right? This is what I'm trying to get at, is it's an exciting thing. So here's this generation, some 70 years later, that comes back, and they lay the foundation. Let me read it to you. This is awesome. It says, and when the builders laid the foundation, verse 10, chapter 3, of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, the king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to God, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever in Israel. So, you guys get the point. The worship band's there. Everybody's around. There's the foundation. It's like this dedication service. It's like, the foundation is laid. Woo! And they're praising God. And it says, and all the people shouted. See, it's okay. A little woo. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men, who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of his house being laid. Though many shouted along for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people weeping. For the people shouted with great shout, and the sound was heard from afar off. Isn't that an interesting, interesting scene? They're rejoicing because God's doing a new work. But there was the old guard there, God bless them. They were there, and they went into exile, and they came out of exile. They remember, and it's true. The temple that was rebuilt, as far as size and glory and everything else, was nothing like Solomon's original temple. That's true. And when they saw that work, they were like, no, and they're weeping, and they're crying, lamenting. But then the young bucks were like, woo, God's doing an awesome work. And there was this mixture of weeping and rejoicing. And I think in any church, you've got weeping and rejoicing. Well, this wasn't what it's like back in the 70s when I got saved. It's all right. God bless you. This isn't like the warehouse back in the late 90s. You guys know what I'm saying. I'm mocking myself because I have this tendency to do the same thing. I guess my point is that, number one, God is still doing a new work. God wants to keep doing a new work. And we've got to be careful not to lag and be nostalgic and try to get back to what he was doing back then, because he's still moving. He's still going forward. And what I pray all the time, our church elders and deacons pray all the time, Lord, keep us right in step with what you're doing. And if there's ever a time you want us to sell this building and get another building, we'll do that. Why? Because we're not connected to a building. This is just a building. It's like a little shell that we use to get out of the rain and worship Jesus in. This is not our church. The church is made up of people, right? I'm not saying we're selling the building, so don't get on Facebook or something like that. But if you got an offer, man, I'll tell you. I'll take it. Anyways, you guys get the point. And maybe it's a bit of a warning for some of us older guard not to discourage what the Lord's doing in the younger generation. Unfortunately, not even trying to, we can kind of crush a little bit of fire. Oh, the Lord's doing this in my life. And we're like, oh my gosh, that is so old. You know, like God did that in my life 20 years ago. But it's new in that guy's life. And you know, that guy, maybe he's got a call to do something that's different. Like, oh, we've never done it like that. I don't think you can do church like that, you know. Or I'm not sure we can have, you know, that kind of music in church. Or I'm not sure you can have a Bible study at a coffee shop, you know, or something like that. You know, whatever it is, I'm just coming up with stuff off the top of my head. But my point is that, man, we need to recognize what the Lord's doing and encourage the younger generation, you guys, to, man, whatever the Lord's doing in your life, man, go for it. Follow Jesus. And it might look different. I'll tell you what, it might look different than the way we've always done stuff. What won't change and what can't change is the core and the message of what we're doing. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The teaching of the Word of God, those things, the solid things. But man, it can look a little different, right? Anyways, older guard, let's encourage the younger guard. Younger guard, man, track with it. In fact, let's all together as a church family, because the church isn't made up of the young and the old. We're all together, right? How rad would it be if we were a church that was just like, Lord, whatever you're doing, we just want to walk with you. We want to do what you're doing individually and corporately. Amen? I took a lot of time on that. I'm not real sure. I didn't plan on that. But let's stop there. I don't want to rush through the rest of the chapter. I apologize for not going very far. But we'll try to go through the rest of chapter 7, which is great, and chapter 8 next week. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the conviction of your word, but the comfort of your word. And I pray, Lord, that and if we've heard anything tonight where we know, man, that's kind of for my life, that we would, by your grace, apply it to our lives. I feel like, Lord, that one of the things you wanted to press in was that principle of putting off the old man and putting on the new man, recognizing it's not in our strength that we do that. It's by your strength. I pray for those who are frustrated in their walk with Christ because they can't do it. I pray that you'd reveal to them that's exactly right. But you can, and you will. I thank you so much that you're going to complete the good work you've begun in us. And most of all, we thank you for the blood of Jesus, who died for our sins and raised from the dead and has saved us by grace through faith. And we thank you for the great hope that we have to be with you forever and ever. We thank you for that, Lord. And until you come back or until we die, I pray that you would help us to be right in step with whatever it is you're doing. Lord, protect us from saying, oh, the old ways are better. Lord, help us to just walk with you. We love you, Lord, and covered a lot of stuff tonight, so I pray your spirit would make application. Bless my brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray you give them a great week. Give them a safe drive home. In Jesus' name, amen.